We're not going to read the long list of names at the end. We don't know any of these people. But we are going to begin at verse 1, and we are going to just make mention of a few things in the last section of verses. Let's begin at verse 1. The Bible says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. According to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoiadan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders of all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, let all our cities who have taken, let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jezeiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." Now, after that begins the list, and I'm not going to read the list, but I want you to notice that in verse 18, the priests were involved in this sin. In verse 23, the Levites were involved in the sin. And then the singers, the ones who ministered in song in the temple, were involved in this sin. And then verse 25, just the general population. And then the last verse, verse 44, "And all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children." And we'll stop there and think a little bit about this last chapter tonight. One of the things, how well they listened or how well I communicated it, I can't say. But one of the things that I always tried to communicate to my children when they were young is that it is much better never to start a thing than to stop a thing once it's began. the way that I would always put it to him, Luke or Morgan, is it's always better not to open a door in your heart than to get the door back closed after it's been opened. And most of us who are older, we know that that's true, because there are things in life. Someone was talking to me about things that they done when they were young, and I told him the other day, I said, well, there's a number of reasons I didn't do those things. Number one, out of fear of my mom and dad. Out of two, out of respect for my mom and dad. But number three, I was always fearful that they could lead to the ruin of my life. So I would avoid them. You know, I don't understand these people that think, with all the information we have about what harm drugs can do to you and how they can ruin your life, I don't understand these people that are willing to take the chance that they might somehow be able to get free of that after they somehow dabbled in it or, you know, opened their lives up to something like that. I was always afraid to drink. Even before I was a believer, I was just afraid to. I was afraid, you know, it might, you know, be something that I liked and that it would cause me some severe issues in my life. But the reason I say that is there are things in life that it's better never to go down that road than to ever get off that road once that road has been went down. It's better never to open that door than to get that door back closed if that door has ever been cracked open. And someone said one time, if you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. If you crack the door open, he'll kick the door down and come in and bring all kinds of pain and misery and sorrow with him. And I think that that's, you know, one of the messages of this chapter. You know, we are at the end of this book. It's the last chapter of the book of Ezra. And, you know, originally in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So if you'd have been a Jew and you was looking at the Old Testament scriptures, you would have, you know, come right out of this right into the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to pray about it. We may do some studying in the book of Nehemiah, but in our Bibles, this is the last chapter of the book of Ezra. These two books give the story of the return of the exiles after the 70-year captivity. And we are 80 years after the first group of exiles have returned. The first group returned. It took about 20 years for the temple to be completed and for it to be dedicated. And then 60 more years has passed. Ezra has come back, brought another group of exiles, a smaller group of exiles. I think that, you know, the evidence of Scripture is that he came back to preach the word, to teach the word to the people. And when he gets back, he is, you know, devastated to find out in a short period of time that the people have fallen into the same sin again that brought about their ruin all those decades before. They had intermarried and intermingled with the people of the lands. And it, you know, I made the point that night that we looked at that portion of the text. It wasn't a racial issue. It was a spiritual issue. It was a religious issue. It wasn't because they were Ammonites or Amorites. It was because these people were vile pagans. And they were, and the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with them because God knew for their welfare. God knew, it's like God knows better for us than what we know for ourselves. God knew that if they intermarried with these people of these other religions, these idolaters, that they would lead them into their idolatry. And they had done it generations before. They had been, you know, punished severely. They had lost their land, they lost their kingdom, they had been carried away captive. And one of the devastating things, and we looked at it last week when we looked at Ezra's prayer, one of the devastating things to Ezra is that God had shown them a season of grace and allowed a number of them to come back. He said, you know, God has been so gracious to us that we have not been utterly destroyed, and God has allowed and called some of us back to the land. The temple has been rebuilt, and here we're guilty of this sin again. Last week, when Ezra was told the news, he fell down before God. He prayed. We looked at his prayer last week. And then at the end of his prayer is where chapter 10 begins. And I just want you to see just a number of things, a few things out of this chapter. And I want you to just think about them for a few minutes tonight. First thing I want you to think about is that Ezra's brokenness and concern touched the hearts of others. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, Ezra prayed, made confession, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God. And a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, here's what's amazing about that to me. There's no record that anybody was that troubled about this until Ezra was troubled about it. I mean, this had been going on. This had been going on for a period of time. The confession of the people in this chapter is that, you know, we have greatly transgressed in this matter. We can't just deal with, they were standing there in the rain, they said, we can't just deal with this today because there's a lot of people involved in this sin, and if we're going to make this right, it's going to take a period of time to do it. So nobody seems to be troubled about it until Ezra hears the news, and Ezra is troubled about it, and he begins to cry out to God about this sin and the repeated word that's used, this faithlessness on the part of the children of Israel. Now, I wonder, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I wonder if the reason that the people that came to Ezra and informed him of what was going on and of this sin, if that wasn't the result of Ezra's teaching of the law. You know, if Ezra, you know, the one great thing that we're told about Ezra is that he was a man of the word. And he come back, and I wonder if he wasn't teaching the law, and it wasn't through the teaching of the law that these people were made aware of their sin, and that they began to be concerned about it and began to be troubled about it. You've heard me tell the story of a guy I knew in prison. He was saved off the streets. He was in prison when he got saved, but he lived on the streets of Louisville, basically. I don't forget him coming in the office one day and talking to me, and he started talking about all the things that he didn't know was wrong until he got saved, and he began to read the Bible. The Bible began to teach him about things that he had been involved in and his family were involved in that he had no conscience about or wasn't troubled about until the Word of God informed him, until the Word of God taught him. And I wonder if it wasn't through the preaching of Ezra that these people began to realize, well, you know, we're not supposed to be joining ourselves in marriage to these people around us. This is not good. This is a problem. This is something that God has forbidden us to do, and we know that it's going on all around us, and there's a lot of people that are involved in this. Other people, other leaders, were told in chapter 9, verse 2, were told that the leaders were involved in this sin. Other people had led them into sin. It would be Ezra that would lead them to repentance. Other people had led them down this path of rebellion against God, but it would be Ezra that would lead them down the path of obedience and restoration and revival. And what I like about this is that God used his burden and God used his heart to touch the hearts of many around him. You know, that they were troubled when he was troubled. That when he heard the news and he was troubled, and he began to confess the sin to God and began to cry out to God, that others began to be concerned too. And this chapter begins with Ezra praying, making confession, weeping, and casting himself down upon the ground. And then a great assembly of men, women, and children gathering around him, and we're told that these people were weeping bitterly. And, you know, I was thinking about this as I was sitting at my desk before I came over tonight. May God give us some Ezras today. You know, may God give us some Ezras who look at the world and see things as God sees it. And they are concerned about what God is concerned about, and they are troubled about what God is troubled about. And may their heart be used to touch our hearts, and may their heart be used to warm our hearts. And may their clarity of vision be used to give us clarity of vision. Ezra's brokenness and his concern touched the hearts of the people of that particular time. It touched the hearts of others. I've been around people that, you know, you in your own life, you may make light of something or you may not be deeply troubled about it. But I've been around people that were troubled about it, and when they began to get troubled about it, I began to get troubled about it. You know, when they began to talk about it and see it the way God sees it, I began to see it the way God sees it. You know? And, you know, the old saying about us is that, you know, we've got used to the dark. You know, you know how it is. I can turn the light off and I can't see anything. But I finally my eyes adjust to it, and you kind of get comfortable and you can function. And that's kind of, I think, maybe what we as a church in our land in our day have done with evil. You know, we've got kind of used to it and we're accepting of it. And maybe we're not troubled about it. And, you know, someone like an Ezra could come in and their heart's burden could become our heart's burden. Number two, Ezra's confession led to the confession of others. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Ezra confesses even though he hadn't been guilty of the sin. It's like he's confessing on behalf of the nation. He's confessing on behalf of the people. And, you know, we're told the prayer that we looked at last week is marked by its confession of their guilt and their sin. And we're told in verse 1 of this chapter that he was making confession. And then in verse 2, we're told of a man, Shechaniah, who comes and honestly confesses how guilty they are. We have broken faith with our God, and we've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. You know, and there's just honesty. He confesses the guilt of the people in this. And it's interesting in this that Ezra doesn't command the people to confess. He himself confesses. He doesn't try to externally control their behavior, but he does what's right in the eyes of God. And then God uses that to begin to work in the people's hearts. What if Ezra had stood up and said, I'm not guilty of this, you are all guilty of this, and you all need to confess your sin? He doesn't do it that way. Instead, he goes to God broken and honest, and he confesses the sin of the people as if it were his sin. You know, Daniel did that. When you read the book of Daniel, Daniel did that. And you know, he didn't command them to confess the sin. He confessed the sin, and then God began to work in their hearts. And God began to touch them. And one thing about Ezra is his complete honesty with God. And when he got honest with God about their sin, then you see in this chapter that other people began to get honest with God about their sin. Number three, another great lesson from this is that there's hope even in the darkest hour. The Bible said that this man, Shechaniah, he says, we've broken faith with God. We've married foreign women. But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. That's a good word, isn't it? All is not lost. As long as God is on the throne, all is not lost. As long as God is a God of mercy, all is not lost. The sin is serious. The sin is terrible. But God is merciful. And, you know, I think that the reason he says that there's hope for Israel, even in spite of this, is because he knew enough about God to know that God is a God of mercy and that God is a God of covenant, that God is a covenant-keeping God. That even though they had sinned against God, the very fact that they were there in the land was an evidence that God is a covenant-keeping God. And there's hope. Repentance is possible. Mercy and grace are available. The sin had to be dealt with. It couldn't be swept under a rug. It couldn't be forgotten. They couldn't justify it. They couldn't explain it away. They couldn't act like it never happened. But there was still hope that God would forgive and that God would be merciful and that God would be gracious. So that's a great word for us. Even in the times of deepest and darkest failure, there's hope. Even in the times of the most terrible rebellions and disobediences and the most ruinous of actions on the part of God's people, there is still hope if they turn to God, that God will show them grace and that God will show them mercy. Number four. Fourth thing I want you to see in this chapter is that repentance is the only proper response. Now, you know, look at just verse 3, for instance. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, what is repentance? Is repentance just emotion? No, it's more than that, isn't it? Is repentance just a resolution or a promise or, you know, words? I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Repentance is action. It is turning from the sin and turning to God. You know, and that's something I had to learn a little bit about preaching in prisons and jails, because when you're preaching to people in prisons and jails, you got to realize that you're preaching to people that a lot of them have been through a lot of terrible things and have done a lot of terrible things, and they've done it to themselves and they've done it to their families and they've done it to the people that they care about. They may have done it to their wives. They may have done it to their children. And you got to be careful that in preaching the gospel, that you're preaching the gospel, and that, you know, that they're not hearing, this is about me and this is about God fixing my problems that I've caused. Because they're emotional, you know, they're emotional. And I'm going to go to church and I'm going to straighten myself out. It's one thing as I've got older, by the grace and by the help of God, I've learned to be a little more discerning about people who make professions of faith or people who, you know, may appear to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you know, drawing them or convicting them. A lot of people, they want God to fix their problems, but they don't want God. They want a change of circumstances, but they don't want to turn from their sin. They've not yet been brought by the Spirit of God to hate their sin and to want to turn from their sin. You know, and that's true repentance. You know, the word here in this chapter is we've got to do something about this. We've got to put these foreign wives away. We've got to make a covenant with God, put away these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, meaning Ezra, the one who has spiritual discernment, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We've got to do this according to God's word. The only proper response is to turn away from the sin and to turn to God. And in this case, turning away from the sin and turning to God meant putting these foreign wives away and their children. Now, this involved a thorough commitment to do right. Now, when you look at this chapter, you realize this is not, you know, this is not, they're going to gather and they're going to talk about this and then nothing's going to be done about it, right? And that's a lot of things, isn't it? How many times do people gather to talk about something and even make resolutions that they're going to do something about it and then they do nothing about it? Now, that's human nature, isn't it? We're going to talk about it, we're going to debate it, but we're not going to do anything about it. And we don't say we're not going to do anything about it. We just act like we're going to do something about it. We don't do anything about it. And that happens all the time. That's Washington, D.C., and that's Frankfurt and probably every other state capital, and that's businesses. And, you know, we're all going to get together. We're going to talk. I remember one time I was asked to come to a meeting about a Christian organization, and it didn't take me too long to figure out they really weren't interested in hearing anything that anybody had to say. They just wanted to make everybody feel good, make it look like they cared, that they cared about what anybody else thought about. But we got to be careful that we don't try to, you know, do that when it comes to repentance. I mean, this issue, this sin, and getting right with God in this case involved a thorough commitment to do what was right. Now, there's a number of things that happen here. First of all, they call upon Ezra, a godly man, a godly leader, to handle this. In verse 4, Shechaniah says, "Arise, for it is your task. And we are with you. Be strong and do it." In other words, you are the one, obviously, that God has put in this place to lead us in this and to handle this. You know, you're the one that God has used to confront us with our sin. You're the one that God has used to trouble our hearts. You're the one that God has used to bring us to an awareness of how guilty we are. Obviously, you're the one that God has put here to lead us in this so that we might, you know, resolve this and get right with God. Another thing, Ezra calls upon the leaders to a thorough commitment to be with him in this. Ezra, verse 5, arose and made the leading priest and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. They come to Ezra and say, "You're the one that needs to lead us in dealing with this sin." And he goes back to them and says, "Okay, but you're going to stand with me in this. You know, you've got to be as committed to this as I am committed to this. You have to, you know, take the oath that you're going to hear what I have to say and that we're going to sincerely and faithfully and truly do what's right in this matter." They called an assembly. In verse 6 through verse 9, they called an assembly. They give everybody 3 days to get there, and they put teeth in the invitation, don't they? They say, if you don't show up, you're going to forfeit your property, and you'll be set outside of the community. So they call an assembly, much like, you know, kind of like some of the church councils that have been called in, like the one in Acts 15 or the ones since, you know, the days of Scripture, other church councils that have been called because it's such a serious matter that they have to call people together and consider it so that they can discern the mind of God about this. So they call an assembly and the people gather. They gather before the temple. They gather and they're trembling. They're trembling, we're told, for two reasons. They're trembling, number one, because of this matter. And they're trembling because it's raining, which means, and by the way, there's no cold like wet cold, right? It's one thing to be cold, but when you're wet and cold, it's a whole different cold. And so they're standing out in the rain. They're gathered at Jerusalem, and they're trembling because of the seriousness of this matter, and they're trembling because it's raining. They honestly, you know, Ezra stands up and confronts them with their sin. And they honestly own the sin as their own. In verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and he says, "You've broken faith and married foreign women and increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said." Now, if they hadn't said that, it was all, what's the use, right? If they had excused themselves, justified themselves, you know, it would have all been in vain. So, you know, they called upon Ezra to handle this matter. He called upon a thorough commitment from the people and the leaders to be, you know, to act with fidelity in this matter. They called the assembly. He confronted them with their sin. They own their sin. And then they made a plan to deal with the sin because of the magnitude of the sin. They couldn't just deal with it that day because there were so many people involved in the sin. Someone, you know, said, you know, we're guilty, But we've greatly transgressed in this matter. This is not the task for one day or two. In other words, we can't handle this in just a day or two. This is going to take a while. We find out later it's going to take 3 months, doesn't it? It goes from the 10th month to the first day of the first month. And what they do, the plan is that they call the men in family by family. And the leaders of that city come and they deal with this according to the law. Now, two more things, and I'm done. I think this is the real point, the spiritual point of this, other than the historical documentation and the fact. For 3 months, family by family had to come. There were priests involved, there were Levites involved, there were temple singers involved, and then there were people, common people, children of Israel. And they had to come family by family. They had to come with the leaders of their towns. And they had to deal with this problem and this sin. Now, we're talking about, and I've been thinking about it. I talk about it like it's a mechanical thing, but it's not a mechanical. You got to understand, these are their wives. These are children. They're children. Can you imagine how hard it would be to put away a wife that you loved, or a child, or children that you loved? Now, this seems, I understand, people read this and they go, well, this is cruel, this is wrong. How can a God of love ever, how could a God of love ever ordain or ever command such a thing? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that God is not the one that caused them to sin. God is not the source of their sin. Had they listened to God, they wouldn't be in this position. Had they listened to God, they wouldn't be in this painful circumstance and this painful situation. But the second thing, doesn't this say something to us? Doesn't this say something to us about how serious idolatry is? I mean, surely this says something to us about the serious nature of idolatry. Can you imagine how painful it was for families to be divided and separated? Can you imagine? And these people had to have become dear to them. And this is to me a lesson about when our hearts become attached to something that God has forbidden. And our hearts become engaged. And our hearts become attached. It's like, I preached a message about it years ago, when your sin becomes dear to you. And how hard it is to part with it. How hard it is to let it go. How hard it is to truly repent of it. When it becomes something that you love or something that you have a hard attachment to. And when that's the case, repentance can be painful. Because, it's like, how can I live without this? How can I live without this in my life? When it's something that dishonors God, when it's something that He has forbidden, when it's something that God in His wisdom as our Creator says, thou shalt not. And we go, well, but I already have. And it's got a hold of me. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'll tell you where we really see it. And we see it everywhere. We see it in a lot of contexts. I mean, this is something that's going on in the churches of our land where people who are married get involved with someone else's husband or someone else's wife. They form a hard attachment, a lot of times through social media. And then when they're confronted with the wrong of it, the sin of it, they go, well, I can't give it up. It happens all the time. And then they'll try to justify it by saying, God brought this other person's mate into my life. God didn't do that. God forbid it. So, repentance can be a painful process. And that goes back to where I began. It's better never to open the door than to have to try to get the door back closed after it's open. It's better never to go down the highway than to come back up the highway and get back on the right road. So this is a great warning to us, and this is a great, to me, it's a flashing caution light. Because if they would have just obeyed God, they wouldn't have had to went through this painful process, this hurtful time, when to be right with God, it was hard and difficult. So that's, I think that's kind of the heart of the spiritual warning. Of course, this is history. This is a historical event. But, you know, as is usually the case in Scripture, God's not just relaying to us historical facts. He's communicating spiritual realities. Well, that's my two pennies worth. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. And I pray that, Lord, you would guard us and protect us. And help us to realize that there are paths that we need not go down. And that if we go down them, it's going to be painful to come back. I pray that you would let this be a warning to our hearts. Help us to know that you are righteous and holy and just, that your commands are right, and that in obedience is blessing, and in disobedience is pain.